its activity, what it looks like, how it goes about. These two things then from Luke 11, 5 through 10, the nature and the exercise of this confidence in prayer. Firstly then, the nature. What is it? What is this confidence? We can look at that in both its positive light and negatively also. What it is and what it's not. Confidence is not a no-holds-barred requesting of God for anything, but rather it is a seeking of the Lord for such things as He's promised. And so it's instructive, isn't it? Christ doesn't just throw this out here outside of context. He's just given to us petitions and categories of prayer. And as He's instructed in the what of prayer, now He's instructing in one aspect of the how of prayer. So having learned for what we should pray, now He's teaching us how it is we should bring these before the throne of grace. And so you'll remember those petitions as there is the seeking of the sanctifying of God's name, the coming of His kingdom, His will being done, and so on, the provision to our bodies, the pardon of our sins, and the guiding of us throughout life. These things being not only strict petitions, but also categories that give us, as it were, aspects for what we ought to pray, is set before us first. So He doesn't say, listen, whatever you want, just go before the Lord and keep begging it, and He'll give it. It's in context. It's sort of like this, children. You can think of it this way. If someone were giving directions, and they said there are three things in the directions. The first thing is, you turn left at the first light. The second thing is, you go straight for a mile. And then, the third and last thing is, you turn right at the fifth house. Well, you don't say, well, don't worry about the first part of the instruction. I'm just going to follow the final two parts and I'll get to my destination. You have to follow the whole of the guidance. And to pick it up where it doesn't begin is to guarantee that you'll go astray. Christ is teaching us how to pray. He's giving us guidance and instruction. Here's how you pray. Here are the things for which you're to pray. Do you understand that? Yes, we understand the things for which we ought to pray. Well, now let me tell you how you're to pray about these things. What the nature of your petitions or your presenting of your petitions ought to be. So in other words, this isn't some blank check to ask for anything with the full persuasion that you'll receive it because you asked it. It is the blank check to draw from the promised funds that God gives with the assurance that He will provide it. And that's a big difference. It is to guide us in that for what we ought to pray and now for how we ought to pray. So this includes then a firm assurance of God's faithfulness. This is what is meant by confidence in prayer. To be confident of something is to be assured that it will come to pass. And here, one aspect of this confidence is that it is an assurance of God's faithfulness. What do we mean by this? Well, of course, God is faithful. And this is true. It's praised throughout the Scriptures. But in particular, with relevance to the Scriptures' teaching on prayer, we're to remember that God is faithful to His promises. Every promise that God has given, God will uphold. He is faithful to them. Notice, for instance, to give us some thought on the matter, clarity on the matter, if you look at 1 John and chapter 5, you find it so clearly stated by this apostle. 1 John and chapter 5. Notice in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, this is not to cause us this plague of the mind to say, well, how do I figure out what God decreed? God has already forbidden us to try and figure out His decrees when He says in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to me, the hidden things are mine. but the revealed things I've given to you. These are the things by which you know my will, which guide your faith and practice and prayer. This is what's meant here by the will of God. If we ask anything according to his will, notice the assurance. He heareth us. Someone says, well, you know, as a parent, I've heard my children's requests time and again, but I can tell you my track record is not that impressive of giving to them everything that I hear them about. But here it is, notice, of great encouragement. Because in verse 15 it says, if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. You see, the hearing that's mentioned here is not just, in our experience, the sound waves resonating in our eardrum, processed by that gray material in our skull, the brain, and discerned to understand the words that have been presented to us. The hearing is in the sense of a king receiving the petition of his petitioner. I've heard, I've received it. That's the idea. And so here the great encouragement is, God is faithful to fulfill the requests which are offered him in accordance to his revealed will. That when we come to him pleading his promises, we are to cast out all hesitation and all doubt, and we are to rest confident that as we've asked according to his will, he's heard us. And as John says, that as he's heard us, we know then that we have the petitions that we desired of him. I ask you for a moment in your own prayers, how accurate is this in describing your experience before the throne of grace? Is it so that when you have a promise of God presented to your mind, that you bring that unto the Lord who sits upon a throne of grace and you make your petition? Are you confident that having cast your burden upon him in accordance to his promise, that he's heard and will grant what he's promised? That's the confidence that we are to have. That's why Christ says, ask and it shall be given you. And it's also why we're told elsewhere, ye have not because ye ask not. The reason you don't possess is because you don't request it. Again, understood to be as guided by the revealed will. A second aspect of this confidence in prayer is that there is a firm assurance of God's goodness. We can be persuaded, and I hope that you and I are, without any hesitation, that God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who calls out the stars by name, who has numbered the hairs upon your head, who turns the king's heart whithersoever he desires, that this God is able to bring to pass all his holy will, that he owns all resources, he has all possessions, everything in the universe is his personal treasury to do with as he desires. I hope you have that confidence. But oh, you know what it is to know of people who have great resources and have no real interest in supplying for your help. How many people, we hear of this, of those millionaires and even billionaires, which boggles our minds, what does that even mean? Who get incessant requests of people, and yet the larger number of them will never receive so much as a cent from those billionaires. We don't criticize the billionaires for that, it's just making the point that unless there is a good disposition toward us, the resources largely mean nothing. But what about God? Well, notice, Christ has already presented to us the foundation of prayer. To his disciples, he says in verse 2, when ye pray, say, Our Father. And with that expression, he's already secured for us an assurance of his good and kind disposition toward us. Now, it's true, and it's a shame that we have to address as much, that there are those in this life whose fathers have been not only ungenerous, but abusive and negligent. But we ought to remember that this is not reasoning from all experiences of imperfect fathers, but is reasoning rather from the perfect Father and what He is for us to our assurance. But notice as we sang earlier in Psalm 145, we read or sang, verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." In verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." That is, the disposition of the Father is there, as we would picture it, leaning toward the petitioner. Not sitting back with arms crossed, with fingers in the ear, saying, "I'll hear no more your petitions, your requests," but rather there is the focused attention. Now, we don't mean to lessen God. We don't mean to belittle God as if He is the proverbial genie in the bottle. But we do wish to give full acknowledgement of His self-revelation of His mercies toward us. This isn't us making God into something that He isn't. This is to acknowledge that as God Himself declared unto Moses His holy name, as the Lord God, gracious and merciful, and as the Psalms regularly include such praise of Him who is full of mercy and whose mercies never end, and as Christ Himself displayed in His incarnate ministry in this earth, that He is touched by the needs of those who draw near to Him. When we come with a burden upon us before our Father in heaven, we ought to banish all miserly and ungenerous thoughts of our Father, but rather cultivate within our thoughts that the one we draw near to in prayer is one who is disposed to give. Do you remember how Christ portrays in the story of the prodigal son who throws away his father's inheritance? It pictures the father as looking for the son and seeing him from a distance. What does the father do? He doesn't say, "Great, here's that scum who wasted my inheritance." He doesn't say, "Here's this one who's going to have to work off and regain all that I've lost by him." We find the father, a man of dignity, rolling up his robes and running to his son and lavishing upon him such things even before he asks them. Such is the picture our Savior desires us to have in our mind of our Heavenly Father. When you draw near before the throne of grace, is this your understanding of our Father in heaven? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter instructs us to cast all our care upon Him. Why? Because it's right? Well, that would be accurate. It's right for us to cast all our care upon Him. Because it's our duty, we would say, praise be unto God, it is our duty. But He doesn't say that. He says, "For He," that is our God, "careth for you." His posture, if we would say as much, is toward us. He is, though as God, without passion, yet He's communicating something to us of His goodness and His desire, as we could say, to provide for us what is needed in this life and for the next. Thus, the nature of this confidence, a firm persuasion that God our Father is kindly disposed to provide us all things that he's promised. Secondly, then, the exercise of this confidence in prayer. We hear the word exercise, and sometimes perhaps we can get struggled or stumbled by it, because we think of exercise, we think of what goes on in a gym. And that's actually somewhat helpful, because one who is physically exercising is moving and engaging their physical body in accordance to proper movement and healthy movements and other such things. When we talk of spiritual exercises, we mean that activity of the soul that is moving according to the proper dispositions and so on that God would have us. And so when we speak of an exercised Christian, we mean that this is a Christian whose faith is exercised in trials, is exercised upon the promises, who trusts God in the face of opposition, who knows what it is to bless those who curse them. Their soul is active in all of the graces of the Spirit. Well, now we speak of the exercise of this particular aspect of prayer, confidence. What does it look like? How does it appear? And we need to make a distinction between the ideal and perfect and the real experience in a mixed person. And by mixed, what we mean is this. The best Christian still retains aspects of sin within themselves. Paul says it so clearly, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would, I do not. The Spirit is desiring contrary to the flesh to the Spirit. And so we find this inward warfare. Praise be to God that more and more He's causing the things of His kingdom to take root and to bring forth fruit. And yet, the most mature of Christians in this life, even as Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I praise God, who through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, in the experience of this exercise, we acknowledge that there is the mixture of unbelief. You remember the man who comes to Christ, makes petition of him, and the man says, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's the real experience, various degrees. Sometimes we find that exercise of faith far stronger. Other times we feel the exercise of unbelief and doubt far stronger. But there's a mixture. Acknowledging as much, however, note that this confidence, nonetheless, is indeed genuine. And it includes an activity that is first gracious. This is what we mean by such an expression. The exercise is gracious. It's not something that is natural to man. It's true. Godless men, by their straits and desperations, will call upon God. They'll cry out to God for mercy. We saw that in the psalm we sang earlier, as men who go out to the sea and they see these tremendous storms and these waves that come and their lives feel threatened, what do? They cry out to God. We've heard it before that there is nothing known as an atheist in the midst of a foxhole in a heated battle. All of a sudden, all men, whatever their creed, are pouring petitions up for mercy. They cry out in the moment of their extremity. That's natural. It's not unnatural to pray. It's a natural thing to call out to God. But here what we're speaking of is not what is natural to all men, but what is known exclusively of those who are Christ's people, His disciples. And here there is a gracious exercise. It's not natural. It's not merely brought to pass by extremity. It is brought to pass by the new desires of the new heart. The heart now desires the things of God. The heart now desires the things of His kingdom. The believer is not only interested in their self-preservation, that's something common to all men. The believer, of course, has that. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. But we also desire more earnestly the prosperity of God's kingdom. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so there's this gracious desire within us. Think of one title, one description given the Holy Spirit, is that he is called the Spirit of grace and supplication. That he works within us, that he intercedes within us, and brings us to groan and to desire. And so this exercise is something that is supernaturally brought to pass. We'll get to this, Lord willing, in the next week. But it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the chief promises that's presented to us in verse 13 is that our Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit. What a great promise that is. Well, it's a gracious activity of the soul. It is moved not merely by self-interest, it is moved by love to God's great cause and love to our neighbor. Look again at the Lord's Prayer. Though in our own experience and much of evangelicalism today, it isn't read in the following way. My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As in heaven, so on earth, give me day by day my daily bread. Forgive me my sins, for I also forgive everyone that is indebted to me. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. It doesn't read that way. It's rather focused on others. Give us. Remember our needs. Forgive us our sins. That's a gracious disposition. To take up the concerns of our brethren, inclusive of our own, but surely including our brethren's needs. That's a mark of grace. You say, how is that a mark of grace? Well, when it is that we truly desire the things that are for the good of our brethren, we're engaged in the activity of love. Think of how 1 John sets this before us so clearly, so simply. The one who doesn't love his brother, which he sees, how can he love God who he doesn't see? How can it be that we would not remember, not love our brethren who are before us, if we indeed love the God who has made us his people? And so it is gracious when we likewise remember the needs of our brethren. Another activity or exercise of this confidence in prayer is that it has an immediate exercise in the moment of desire and need. Think of it this way. Here, the story of Christ that he presents us is this man receives a neighbor, a friend rather, and he doesn't say, oh, it's not really a proper time. The need is there. He immediately goes and requests of his friend, would you give? Here's what I need. Would you give? Sometimes we make ourselves, as the saying goes, wiser than God. And we make ourselves to think, well, it's not the proper moment. You know, here I am at work. It's not really the time for prayer. Here I am busy. It's not really the time for prayer. Here I am on some particular moment. Not really the time for prayer. Or here I am, unprepared as I ought to be. Here I am, having engaged in neglect and other such sins. It's not appropriate that I come near to God. But what Christ is presenting to us is that so soon as the soul is aware, so soon the soul draws near to God. It doesn't defer. It doesn't delay. Think of Daniel. Here's one experience, of course, in the midst of significant trial. He was, as it were, in the midst of persecuting times, and anyone who would call upon other than the king should be thrown to the lions. What does he do? He says, well, you know, if I read the cultural winds, it's not the time to be public in prayer. So he goes and closes his windows and prays in silent or in secret. Well, he opens the windows and he says, I'm not compromising. Now is the time for prayer. Now I'll pray. You think for a moment when the Jews were threatened to be wasted by Haman, that it was that Mordecai sought of Esther and Esther sought of Mordecai, the immediate seeking of the Lord in prayer. Gather the people, fast and pray, and I and my maidens will do the same. They don't say, well, let's sort of see how it works out. They enter upon the activity immediately. This can be as simple as such a thing that is common to us. It's not inappropriate for us to receive a request and say, I'll be praying for you, so long as we do indeed go about and pray for them. It may be more helpful when we receive a request many times to say, let's pray now. That's one way that this can work out. But more generally, when it is that our souls are burdened, we ought not to defer, but we ought to seek the throne of grace at that moment. Here's the need, we bring it to our God. Another aspect of this exercise is that it is constant. This is, in fact, the idea in verse 9, ask, and the idea is keep asking, seek, and the idea is keep seeking, knock, and keep knocking. Not a one-time thing, I asked, I made my request known, I'm done. But embedded in the word is this constancy, keep asking, don't stop requesting. Did you capture this when we read from Matthew chapter 15? This woman who would not stop in the face of Christ's seeming silence, of the apostles' reproof, of Christ's seeming rejection. This woman crying, notice in chapter 15, verse 22, and what is it that she cries? Have mercy on me. Is that according to Christ's mind? Most certainly. Have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Christ was the one who came, and a sign of his messianic office being sent from the Father was that he would cast out demons in his earthly ministry. And so it was most appropriate to come and say, here's the problem. My daughter is vexed by a demon. Cast out the demon. Notice, however, he answered her not a word. And then, of course, as our experience often is, she said, well, I tried. I asked. And he gave me no answer. No, it says that she continued coming, even to the end that the disciples came and besought him. The idea being pleading with him. Would you simply respond to her and say, get away? Because she's bothering us. She keeps asking. She crieth after us. Christ, you won't even acknowledge her. And this is, as it were, leading her along. If you would just turn to her and say, quit asking, then she'd leave us alone. And so, he does. I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him. How many times have you and I received no answer for a clearly revealed promise, and we give up? She comes and humbles herself before the Lord, worships him. And oh, what a beautiful simplicity is here. Would you make it your own? Lord, help me. Sometimes we think that our prayers have to be beautiful and ornate. Sometimes we think that if we string together the beautiful expressions we've heard others used, if we use a prayer book, if we can make it more ornate, then God will be overtaken by the depth of insight and the expression there. But here she comes and simply says, Lord, help me. There's more prayer in that than any prayer book ever printed in the history of the world. And yet, Christ's response is, it's not meet. You know what that expression means? It's not appropriate. It's not warranted to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Our culture would struggle with that because we see whole charities which seemingly are founded upon the notion that it's your responsibility to take care of the animals more than even the unborn or other children. But in most societies, it's clearly seen. Children are more important than dogs. Now, do you know what the implication of that is? Christ says to this woman, in essence, you're nothing more than a dog to me. That's our Lord speaking to this woman in her extreme need. Do you think that she was tempted, as you and I would be tempted, not only to take personal offense and say, how dare you liken me to a dog, but to throw that in my face when my daughter is vexed by a demon? Have you no compassion that you would call me a dog when my daughter is in need? I'm not asking you for money. I'm not saying something that others haven't sought from you. I'm coming simply because of my love to the daughter that has been given me, and because of my acknowledging that you are the Messiah who is able to cast out these demons. And you now call me a dog. That's it. I'm done. People have been offended at pastors for far less than what Christ has here given to this woman. Have left churches, have badmouthed the pastor, the elder, whoever it might be, have crisscrossed other brethren and other such things. But notice what the woman does. Truth, Lord. Do you see that her petition has zero dependence upon her own merit, her own worthiness? She says, you're right. I've not, however, come because I'm worthy, but I've come because you're merciful. Even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That is what is meant by constancy of exercising confidence in prayer. Though he says nothing, though he seemingly reproves me, yet I am assured that this is his promise. I am assured that he is full of tender mercies. And though his providence and my circumstances speak contrary to this, yet I take up his word as my warrant. And I say, because this is your word, because it's testified of who you are and what you are and what promises you've made, whatever comes to me in my life, by way of circumstances, trials, afflictions, and difficulties, yet I rest my case upon your word. And so I say, though you call me a dog, so it is. Who am I compared to the great King of heaven? I make no other claim than that I'm a beast before you. But I come confident of this, that even in a master's home, the dogs eat the waste that come down. They're fed. And so I come and I say, let it be so. Give me just the crumbs. And notice what Christ says. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Your petition is granted. I cannot imagine but that each of us is reproved with the meagerness of our constancy in prayer. That the slightest neglect seeming to us, the firm reproof seemingly to us, is sufficient to cast us aside. But the exercise of confidence in prayer, when before us is the assured testimony of God's word, is that God will bring this to pass. And so I wait as a maiden eyes her mistress' hand, so do we look unto God until to us he mercy send. There's much more here. There's the diligence of it, of course, the asking, the seeking, the knocking, much more. But let us close with but a few points of application. The first, something that we've tried to help throughout this sermon, is that we have need to assess our own confidence. Are you confident when you approach the throne of grace? You say, well, what am I supposed to be confident in? Are you confident that when you have a petition founded upon God's promise, that your Father, by grace in Christ, will provide it to you. Because that's what Christ is presenting to us. Ask, and it shall be given you. Or is it that our confidence is, well, God will do whatever he wants? That's true. God will do whatever he wants. And there are some things that are in our prayers that lack the specific promise, but are nonetheless to be brought to him. Father, would you perhaps in your mercy direct me to this job, or would you give safety to us, and so on in our travel, which we have no specific promise for our safety in this travel or our restoration in this illness, but we're nonetheless to come to God and make our desires known to him, as he is the one who provides such things to us. There is to be, of course, in those kinds of petitions, a willingness, as it were, to say unto God in heaven, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. Your will be done in those things. That's appropriate. But when it is that we have God's promise before us, it's not as if we're in an argument with God, but we come confident that what he's promised will be performed. Are you confident when you draw near to God in heaven, confessing your sins, that he most surely will forgive you your sins? He's given a promise to that end. Are you confident that when you ask our Father in heaven to sanctify his name, and thus to sanctify us as he sanctifies his name, that he will do it? Because he's given us promise to that end. Are you confident that when it is we pray that he would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that he will most certainly provide such help and guidance as he's promised? If you and I suffer or struggle with doubt in these things, it's not a mark of wisdom and some sagacious insight. It is a mark of unbelief and doubt. Because where God has given a promise, we are to be given confidence. There's also here instruction. When it is that we have God's promises, we are to approach him confident also of his readiness to provide it. We don't have to, as it were, pry it from his hands. We come and we say, you've promised it, would you provide it? He's promised to sanctify us. Husbands, do you struggle leading the home? Do you struggle guiding your wife, your children perhaps? Do you struggle in those things as Christ has commanded, but also as he's promised to supply us? Well, then we come near to the Father in heaven by grace through faith in Christ, and we say, sanctify me. Make me a holy, a loving Father. Confident that he is desiring to give it to us and make it so. The promises are full in these things. And so we're to draw up in our mind this understanding that God is toward us and for us and ready to provide all that he's promised of us. Children, think of it this way. Your parents on occasion will say, listen, you can have any of these things for lunch. You can have your peanut butter sandwich. You can have the leftover chicken. You can have, you know, the pizza that can be reheated. You don't then sit there and say, you know, I really want the pizza, but I don't know if I'm going to ask because my father or my mother or my mom or dad might in the end say, I tricked you. You're not getting that. You look at the offers and you say, well, this is what's been offered. Peanut butter, chicken, pizza. I want the pizza. And so I say to my mom or dad, I'll have the pizza, with full persuasion that because my mom and dad has said it, he or she will give it. Is that how you approach the Father in heaven for his promises? He promises something. You sit back and say, oh, that's too big of a thing to ask. You make God implicitly a deceiver when you hesitate to lay hold of his promises. You pretend as if God is like your imperfect parents who may have overlooked something. Oh, every parent knows what it is to promise a child something only to be upended in the schedule and to say, you know, I said that we'd go and do this, but something's come up and I have to cancel. Here's a good word for you as God's children. God knows his schedule perfectly. God knows his resources comprehensively. And every promise he's made, he's ready to provide. Lastly, brethren, these things being so, seek then the Lord confident of his mercies. Here's one thing that may help you. It's good of us, of course, to pray in our private times, to read and then to pray more. One thing we ought to pray in our opening prayer in private in our household is, Father, as I read your word, would you guide my understanding to something you've promised? And then when it is he discloses a promise, take that promise up in your prayer that moment and pray that it be fulfilled in your life and in the life of your brethren. And though there is more needed, yet you will find, I trust, by God's blessing, that such is a help to cultivate confidence in prayer because of Christ our Savior. Would you stand with me then for prayer? Let us pray.